Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into the next message in our Resilient Faith series, and it's found in Daniel chapter 5. But, man, I sure could use, like, settling my heart before God. Would you join me? God, thank you so much for who you are. Every good thing we have in our life is from you. We don't always acknowledge that. We're not always paying attention to it, but we admit it now. Thank you. You know, it's hard to see sometimes when things are difficult and hard, but thank you. Thank you for the space. Thank you for these friends. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every blessing you have poured into our lives. We are just filled with gratitude. And some of us, we've had pretty rough months, weeks. Things have been pretty difficult and challenging, and it's confusing. But we trust you, and what we're admitting this morning is that we need you. We don't need more of us. I pray that you speak to us through your word, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, news, bad news. I blew my time last service. So, good news is I'm going to try to be quicker. Bad news is you might be very hungry by the end of this message. Today's message is titled, Should Have Seen It Coming. A resilient faith sees what's coming and is prepared for it. And we've been walking through the book of Daniel, and we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5, the epic passage that the line, you should have saw the writing on the wall, like that line, and maybe you've used that, maybe you've heard that. That's from this passage. I have a 1972 Harley Davidson kickstart only Ironhead, which sounds really cool, and it looks really cool, except this thing is like the biggest pain in the butt ever. I constantly have to be working on it and adjusting things on it. Right now, it is in, I don't know, 100 pieces in my basement, and I don't even want to look at it. I'm so sick of this thing. There was one day I had planned on sending the kids off to school and my wife off to work and jumping on my bike and taking it into work. And so I was working on it. I had to adjust the points and the timing and stuff. And so I was working on all those things in my basement and got it all together. But to do it, I had to pull the pipes of my Harley off to get to everything and just make it a lot easier to work, which usually isn't a very big deal. You just pull them off. It's like one bolt and a clamp, easy to pop them off. And pop them on. It was pretty late. I had it all situated, was ready to go for the next day. I went to bed. I wake up the next day, get the kids off to school, say bye to my lovely wife who's heading to work, roll the bike out of my basement, kick it one kick, and that baby fired up. And you're looking at me like, yeah, so that's what it's supposed to do. It never does that. It never does that. Usually it like tears a ligament in my knee first or smashes me in my shin or I twist my ankle or break a small bone in my foot and then it starts. That's usually how this thing goes. But first kick over, I should have been like, thank you, Jesus, but I wasn't. I was like, yeah, look at me, right? And so I could get on the bike and I'm heading out of my driveway with gravel and on to 443 to head over east this direction. And I'm pulling out and I get like not even a quarter of a mile just down a hill. And all of a sudden it starts making some weird, crazy noise. And I look down and the pipe is popping off of the cylinder. I don't know. You probably don't know, but like that is a jacked up way. It doesn't just look stupid. It's very dangerous. So I pull over to the side of the road real quick, and as I pull over, I lift my leg, and the pipe just falls onto the road behind me, and I'm like, I gotta fix this before somebody sees this idiot on the side of the road with a motorcycle that's missing a pipe. So I think to myself, I don't have time to deal with this. I'm just going to turn it around. I'm going to get it kicked up. I'll hold the pipe and drive it back up to my house, put it away, deal with it later, take the car to work. Sounds like a good plan, right? And like a buffoon, I reached down to grab the pipe that had just fallen off. Yeah, it was so hot. So I burned myself, and then that pain, sometimes pain sparks some brilliance, sometimes it sparks more stupidity, In this case, it was the more stupid. I wanted to make that sound like it sparked in more brilliance, and it didn't. It was more stupidity. I came up with this great plan. All right, Josh, we'll get it started. Double up your gloves, these nice leather gloves. But I'm like, I'm willing to sacrifice them to save me the embarrassment of having a friend drive by. See this situation? So I think I'll double up my gloves. I'll hold the pipe in my left hand. I'll fire it up, and I'll get going, and I'll just drive one-handed. That's a quarter of a mile. I can do that, right? So I get the bike started. I have the pipe laying there on the ground. I kick the bike. Fortunately, it started right back up. I don't know if you know anything about Harleys. The throttle is on the right, and the clutch is on the left, and you kind of need both hands. But I got it fired up in neutral. I grabbed the pipe. I clicked it without my clutch into first gear, and I hit that throttle, and it was like, I'm going nowhere, right? It sounds like the whole thing is going to blow up. And I get up to my driveway. I got to cut across a lane, and my driveway is gravel. And that's like the worst to be riding a motorcycle on ever. Loose gravel. Lots of people, lots of accidents. I've never laid a bike down. But as I was turning into my driveway, I thought, I need to shift or something. I need my clutch. But I got this pipe in my hand, and it was all happening so fast, and my throttle is still cranked a little bit. It's whining with high RPMs in first gear. And as I turn in, my driveway is split by two trees. The one is gigantic, and I have to use my hand, and it's not turning, and it's sliding on the gravel, and I'm heading right for the tree. And for the only time I ever laid a bike down, I jumped off that thing and threw the pipe. And fortunately, like, the bike skidded just short of the tree, and I landed okay with nothing really hurt but my pride. It's like, it was such a stupid situation. There were two problems with it. Like, first of all, I should have just dealt with the pipe and checked it before I jumped on the bike. Like, I had been working late last night. Something in me should have said, dude, you were tired and cranky and frustrated. Maybe just check and make sure all the bolts are tight before you jump on it and try to drive it to work. Mistake number one. Mistake number two is, once that pipe fell off, I should have seen it coming. I knew my driveway was gravel. I knew that tree was there. I knew I needed both hands. If I would have just slowed down enough, I would have been like, yeah, dude, this is the end. Well, you ever have a moment where it would have been good if you were like, okay, this isn't going to end well. Maybe I just shouldn't say this. Maybe I just shouldn't do this. Maybe there's a better way. Should have seen it coming. Should have seen it coming. And what you have in this chapter, Daniel chapter 5, is a situation that is tragic. It ends with the death of a guy who could have stayed out of this situation in the first place, but once was in this situation, should have seen it coming. The writing had been on the wall for long before it literally showed up on the wall. This is a passage about King Belshazzar. It's a new king in town. Nebuchadnezzar, the guy we've been reading about for a long time, was likely this guy's grandfather. And let me just read a little bit about it, and then we got to catch the setup, because a setup always happens before your biggest mistakes. There's always a setup before your fall. It says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. We know in Schuylkill County that we don't call these things banquets. We call them like go-out parties. They're having a shindig, and they're all getting tanked during the shindig. Like, this isn't a banquet. They're having this huge party with tons of people. It says in verse 2 that while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Now, when the Old Testament Hebrew uses the word father, it doesn't always mean biological father like we're thinking of now. It can mean ancestors. It could mean grandfather. It could mean great-great-grandfather. Your forefathers, whoever they are, those would be considered or called in the Hebrew language your father. Belshazzar's biological father was this other king named Nabonius. Now, Nabonius was the actual king of his land, but Nabonius had this, like, dude just wanted to live on the beach. Like, he did not want to have anything to do with being king of Babylon. He wanted to vacation. And so he was out of the kingdom almost all the time, doing fancy vacations, hanging out, making trips. He kind of like left his kingdom to be run by his son, who he named co-regent. Two kings, co-regent, one's always on vacation and one's left to manage the kingdom. And the one left to manage the kingdom, that's our guy Belshazzar. Now, it says that he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. That's very significant. So that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines, this guy's got a lot going on, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles in Jerusalem, and his wives and the concubines drank from them. As they drank from the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is the setup. You have right now, as they're having this blowout party, the opposing kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians right outside the wall of Babylon. Now, this great city and kingdom had these immense walls that were impenetrable, and it was right on the Euphrates River. They had the Euphrates River, some of it diverted to go around the walls of the kingdom of Babylon and create sort of like a swampy moat kind of thing, so that it was hard to get through, so it wouldn't be easy to get to the walls to attack them. And the river came underneath the walls of Babylon and fed the city so that they would have all the water and all the things that they needed right there where they went. They didn't have to go get water or anything. It just came, flowed from the Euphrates right into the system. As this guy is having this party, you know what has already happened? The Medes and the Persians teamed up and had diverted water from the Euphrates, so they weren't even paying attention to it, but the water coming underneath the walls was drying up. That moat that protected them, not a moat anymore. And Belshazzar here is like completely oblivious. His father is already either captured or blocked from returning to the city that he was king over. Belshazzar could have been paying attention. He should have been protecting his people. He should have been aware that his kingdom was under attack, that people were plotting for his defeat. He should have. But he had neglected. He had neglected his responsibilities. He had gotten too comfortable, thinking that this kind of thing could never happen to him. After all, they were the great Babylonians. He got distracted by what he wanted to do and the fun he wanted to have, and it pulled him away from his purpose. And that is always the setup that comes before an epic fall. You might not have a kingdom at risk, but you could have a family at risk, a marriage at risk, your relationship with your kids at risk, relationship with your parents at risk, your position at work at risk, all because you have gotten caught up in the setup that comes before an epic fall. Yo, nobody just goes out and cheats on their spouse. It starts with a shift of their heart, a mind. It starts with them putting themselves physically in the wrong spaces. It starts with a neglecting of priorities. It starts with the distraction of feelings. King David is one of the famous characters in the Old Testament, and says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, I don't know if you know anything about King David. It's an awesome story, but he was a guy that God called a man after his own heart. He's the greatest king of Israel, just an unbelievable. The Bible is full of stories about him and psalms that he had written, but he also failed epically, probably far worse than any of you have ever failed in your life. So if you're thinking like, I don't know if I'm good enough for church, you're way wrong. David, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1 that during the times when kings go out to war, David chose to stay home and send somebody else. He should have been out with his men. He stays home. He's hanging out. He sees his hot neighbor who's married to one of his commanders. He thinks, why not? He sends for her. This is not just an affair. He uses his might and power, and this is like SA kind of stuff, to mess with her, and he ends up getting her pregnant. And when he finds out she's pregnant, he calls his friend, who was this commander in his army, home and says, yo, man, why don't you go hang out with your wife, and then we'll talk about war tomorrow, like hoping that they hook up again, and then he goes and like they can say, oh yeah, that's Uriah's kid, not mine. Uriah is a noble guy and knows where he should be, and so he says, I'm not going to go home and enjoy the pleasures of my home and my wife while my men are out there fighting and dying. Send me back with my troops. David's plan is busted, so he sends him back with a letter that says, when you would put him on the front line and when you attack, everybody step back so that he gets killed. David not only slept with his wife with an abuse of power and got her pregnant, he murdered his friend and her husband. And it all started because he neglected where he was supposed to be when kings go out to war. It started, his epic fail started because his heart drifted. His priorities got messed up. And that's how it always starts for us. But you can catch it. You can catch it before you blow your family up. You can catch it before you destroy something good that God has placed in your life. You can catch it before the humility that comes from a brutal fall. You can catch it by catching the setup. Be where you should be. Find the space God calls you to be, doing what He's called you to do to prepare yourself for the purpose that He has for you. Don't dabble or permit leaks in your priorities. Stay focused on what He's called you to take care of. Don't let your heart drift. Don't indulge the distractions that tell you this will feel good and it won't hurt anybody. Our choices always affect our lives and other people. Do not mess with stuff that does not align with God's call on your life, His purpose on your life, or the meaning that He has called you to live out in your life. Don't mess with it. Instead, shift to what is right. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, 17, it says, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. See, it's not just about the epic fail. It's also about not doing that good thing that God has called you to, and He has called each and every one of you to good and great and fulfilling and meaningful things. Don't let your heart drift, your mind drift, or your position drift from His purpose and calling in your life. Because that's the setup that leads to to a fall. Nobody just goes out and cheats. Nobody goes out and just, it all starts somewhere small and seemingly innocent. And the big failures creep up on us. And we end up in them and we go like, how did I, what happened? I never thought this would be me. Never thought this would be us. Shift to what is right. It teaches us that in Proverbs 21:3, that doing what is right is more important than sacrifice. That Proverbs verse is saying, like, there's something better for you to be doing than just showing up to church here. I'm glad you're here because, like, it would be awkward if you weren't here. But doing what's right and good, Proverbs 21 says that's probably more important. There's two big lessons from Belshazzar's great fall. The first one is don't treat what God calls holy as common. Don't treat what those, God had called those mugs, they weren't mugs, you know, goblets, whatever they call them outside of Schuylkill County. Those fancy wine glasses were set apart for the purpose of sacrifice in the temple. They were marked as holy. That's what set apart by God for his purpose means. And Belshazzar used what God had set apart as it was common. Now, we don't do that with our drinkware, but listen to some other things that God calls holy and set apart. He calls his church holy and set apart. Yeah, that's real easy for somebody who's been coming to church for decades, since Noah sailed the ark. If you've been sitting in these chairs for a really long time and church is just part of your routine, it is way easier for you to treat church as something common. It's just what you do. It's just where you come. Church is something that God calls holy that sometimes we treat as common. 1 Corinthians 3:17. I do not have time to read all these. Get a pen out, write them down, or watch the replay later. I'll give you the references. You're going to have to do some work. Running low. God calls his word holy. 2 Timothy 3:15. Do you treat it like it's common? God calls us, you, holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Ephesians 1:4 says you are chosen, holy, and blameless before him. Set apart. It says your bodies are holy. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. But that doesn't sound like how you talk about your body when you look in the mirror. The things you put in your veins. We treat things that God calls holy as common all the time. The second big mistake he made was he worshiped the creation instead of the creator. He worshiped the wood, the silver, the gold, instead of the one who had given all of these things. It teaches us in James that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father in heaven. All of your intellect, your skills, your ability to figure problems out, problem solve, your abilities to do incredible things that other people go like, wow, that was awesome. All of the money that you have because of those things, the life you built because of those things, it's all a good gift from God to bless you because he loves you and he likes you. Don't worship what he has given you, the creation, instead of the creator. Instead, let your gifts and all the blessings you have be a constant reminder of who God is and how this God feels about you. Two epic mistakes. Don't treat what God calls holy as common. And if you're married, he calls your marriage holy too. And don't worship the creation rather than the creator. So the story goes, they're having this huge party and all of a sudden this creepy hand pops up. And that would be really weird if a hand just showed up in this room and started writing on the wall. And my guess is that King Belshazzar at first was like, whoa, somebody put something weird in the wine. But then he realizes that everybody else is seeing this same thing. And so he's like, what in the world is going on? And it writes this like script in Hebrew Aramaic, the common language of the day. Mene, mene, tekel, parson, on the wall. This literal like cousin it hand on the wall writing this thing out. It was the hand of God. And so he's freaking out. His people are freaking out. There's a whole lot of people seeing this. Thousands. The people. He calls all of his magicians and sorcerers and all those people to him, and he says, you gotta tell me what happened. This is crazy. It's right there on the wall. None of them can explain what happened. His queen overhears them talking from the other room, and she comes in and she says, man, there's a guy in your kingdom. This stuff's happened before. Remember your great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar? Remember him? He had all these weird dreams and visions, and nobody could answer those for him either until he called this guy. He called the man of God named Daniel, and Daniel came over, and Daniel was able, because he knew God, to tell your great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar what the writing, what these dreams and crazy visions meant. Why don't you see him? He's still in your kingdom. Like, you should have known. God in his grace is not keeping secrets from you. He's been calling you and pulling you back to himself over and over and over again. It's not hiding the path forward or what is good and right from you. He's been there all along, and he was there all along. And it's like this pagan queen gives this incredible message like, you should have seen it coming. The stories are written. You've read them. He goes and he gets Daniel, and Daniel comes in, and he's older now, and he's like, the king's like, I'll give you all this stuff. And he's like, dude, just, it's almost like, come on again. Like, I don't want your stuff. Where's the wall? Let me see it. He goes to the wall and he interprets it, and here's the interpretation. I got some good news and bad news while the worship team comes out for you to end this message. You ready for some good news, bad news? I'm going to have to rip through it quick, so hope you're locked in. He says this. This is what the words written on the wall meant. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar hears these words, promotes Daniel to number three in the country, right behind his father and himself, and then promptly dies. This wasn't a warning. Every other time, Daniel's like, hey, but king, maybe if you change your ways, maybe if you turn back to God, this disaster's not going to happen. But here, you don't see that. This wasn't a warning. It was a verdict. Listen, here's good news, bad news. I hate when people say that to me. So I'm saying it to all of you. Good news, bad news. I'm like, dude, just tell me the news. Don't categorize it. I can figure it out myself. I know if it's good news. I know if it's bad news. Take your opinion out of it and just lay it on me, right? Like, that's usually how I am. So I'm gonna lay it on you. Your days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. You only got so much time. The good news is, it says in 2 Peter that God is patient with us. No, it doesn't say that. It says God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's some good news. Because as long as you have breath in your life, it's not too late. As long as you are breathing, you have not run out of time, and you cannot run out of chances, because God is patient with you. Here's some bad news. We all get weighed. I hate that part of my doctor's visit. The stupid thing keeps going higher and higher, and I'm like, dude, I must be wearing heavier jackets. Come on, you're with me. Can I kick my shoes off real quick? Hey. We're all weighed. But here's the good news. God doesn't weigh you based on what you do or don't do. He doesn't weigh you on how you have lived or how you haven't lived. He doesn't weigh you on how many epic fails you've gotten caught up in or not. It says that he weighs the heart. Proverbs 21:2. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Here's some more bad news. Our hearts are deceitful and evil, and they lie to us all the time. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, our hearts are deceitful and wicked. In Romans 3:23, it says, for we all have sinned or missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of that sin is death. Our days are numbered. But here's the good news. Ezekiel 30:26, God wants to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And the way you receive that new heart and new spirit, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how jacked up you are, is not by playing religious games or being spiritual. It says, it's so simple. It says it in Romans 10:9-10. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's not complex. Just saying, God, my heart is a mess and I've sinned. And I believe you are who you say you are, that you died for me to give me a new heart and your spirit, and that you rose again so that nothing and no one, not even death itself, can steal the hope that I have in you. And if you do that, he gives you a new heart and a new spirit. He calls you his child. He says, you are holy and blameless in my sight. Welcome to the family. Welcome home. Catch it in the setup. Don't worship what he's created instead of him. Don't treat what is holy as if it's common. But most importantly, like, let him have your heart. He'll make it new. God, if there's somebody here who's just been playing church games and maybe has never done that Romans 10:9-10 thing, I pray that right now, in their heart, in the quietness of their life, right now, between you and them, not between anybody else, they would confess with their mouth to you and believe in their heart that you are who you say you are, that they would say, God, I need you. My heart is broken and it's a mess and I've sinned and I get how deceitful it is and I can't fix it on my own, but I believe you are who you said you are, that you died on a cross and that you rose again from the grave to pay the price for my sins and to usher me into hope and a restored relationship with you, and I give you my heart. And if that is you this morning, man, welcome to the family. He will take your sins and put them as far as the east is from the west from you. He sees you as his beloved child. God, we are so thankful for who you are and what you've done. While this story is tough and this sermon may be heavy, it is laced with hope. You love us so much. You care so deeply. You have a purpose and meaning for us. You have a call on all of our lives. You have gifted us. And you have blessed us. And none of that happens without first giving our hearts to you and receiving from you the new heart that you have for us. You are so good. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name.